If you have a Bible with you, you can go and turn to Matthew, the book of Matthew, chapter 16. And like last week, I told you to turn to Psalms, and we spent most of our time in Proverbs. This week, I'm telling you to turn to Matthew, and we're going to spend most of our time in Acts. And so Matthew 16, 18 is kind of the key verse for today, but then we're going to spend some time in the book of Acts. Matthew 16, 18 is just a wonderful verse. Peter just is responding to Jesus and just saying, Jesus, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. You're the chosen one. And we know that the Christ has come to die for sins. And then Jesus says to Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail or overcome it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I remember being in church, and I must have been in middle school, maybe high school. And that verse to me was so cool. Like just this idea of the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And I just remember having just this sense of excitement and awe. Like the church, like that's powerful. to be able to stand up against the gates of hell. And everything in me that loves. And some of you guys know this. I love Star Wars. I love the Lord of the Rings. I love the epic and the fantasy and the heroics and the stuff of legend and all that excitement. And that little boy in me just gets so excited, the idea of good triumphing over evil and vanquishing it. And so I read that verse, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And the thing is that that little boy in me still gets excited when I read that, because in that, like, you get the sense that the church, God's church, there's some power there. Like there's some real power by the grace of God that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Well, sometimes when we use the word church, it doesn't necessarily have that power. And so we're going to talk a little bit about this morning about the church, and specifically, what does that word, the church, mean? And so bear with me for a little bit. I'm gonna kind of put on my teacher hat for a little while, and we're going to talk about what that word, the church, means. Now, words, I'm going to be a bit of an English geek here. I also have a degree in English. Words are symbols. And so I remember learning the Hebrew language in seminary, and you look at that language, and it's not our alphabet, all right? It's just lines here and dashes here, and it looks like some sort of hieroglyphic. It looks like symbols. And so looking at it, I'm like, how am I ever supposed to look at these lines and these scratches and these symbols and ever pull out some sort of meaning? How am I going to ever know what that symbol means? And so over the course of the time, you learn the symbols. And then as you're learning the symbols and you're learning the alphabet, all of a sudden it starts actually looking familiar. And you start learning a language. And it's a really cool process because we just take it for granted, because if you know English and you know our alphabet, you know it because you learned it when you were a kid. And so even just looking up the screen, our identity is God's people. If you're not familiar with our alphabet, that's just going to look like scratch marks up there. It's not going to make any sense. And so even the word church, if you don't know our alphabet, it probably looks a little silly. There's kind of a sort of a half circle shape and a line down with sort of a hook and, you know, and so on and so forth. And so this symbol, this word, actually then means something. And so when we say a word, when we say a symbol, a meaning pops in our heads, an idea or a thought or a concept. And so when I say pizza, we have an idea that pops in our head. Maybe you're Giordano's. Maybe it was Casey's. Maybe it was pepperoni. Maybe it was onions and mushrooms and, you know, whatever it may be. Maybe it was last night because you had pizza and you thought about last night. And so when we say a word, a meaning or a thought or an idea pops into our mind. What about the word chip or chips? Well, some of you right off the bat, it means potato chips. Okay, I want some potato chips. Or maybe your definition of chip is different. Maybe for some of you, if you say chips, it's potato chips. But for some of you, you may say chips, and it also means cheese puffs. And so you say, well, the cheese puff isn't a chip. Well, other people, any kind of snack food is a chip. But then let's say you're going to send someone to the store and get some chips. You know, go to Walmart and get some chips. Well, depending on the context, maybe they're thinking you're talking about poker chips if you're playing poker. Maybe it's poker chips. And so chips can also mean chips that you play a game with, or it can be something you eat, like a potato chip, or it can mean French fries, if it's British English, right? And so this has happened to me. My father-in-law and I were having lunch with, obviously, our wives, Shayla and her mom. And so they will say, we got to run to the store. We're going to have hamburgers and hot dogs and brats. We got to go to the store, get some buns. Hey, when you're out, get some chips. And so my father-in-law and I, David, we leave. We go to the store. True story, by the way. And we're at the store, and at this store in Marengo, there's no cell phone reception there. And so we're at the store, and all of a sudden we're like, wait, what are we supposed to buy? They have British English. They're from South Africa. And so are we supposed to buy potato chips or French fries? I mean, were they talking our language, or did they assume that as their husbands who love them, we're supposed to be able to translate their language? Well, I think we ended up getting both, because that's not going to hurt. And so, but that's the thing, like, a word has a meaning behind it. A word has a meaning. Sometimes a symbol to us doesn't mean anything. It kind of doesn't have a lot of power behind it. And this is the example I can think of. Don't mind me saying here for just a few moments. It's learning a bad word in another language. Okay? And so I remember being a young kid and very juvenile, just bear with me, and someone would tell me a bad word in another language. Now, I grew up, I was, you know, I had my shoelaces tied, I didn't say bad words, I didn't cuss, that was a no-no, and so, but all of a sudden I heard a bad word in another language. Well, I can say that, like, because it didn't make me feel guilty, it had no meaning behind it, it was empty. The word didn't have any power. It was empty. It was just a symbol and sounds coming out of my mouth. I remember I spent a summer in Boston, and there was a family there from Iraq who had just moved in north of Boston, a suburb, and there was some boys from Iraq. They didn't know English, and some of the kids in the community were teaching them bad words. And so one of them started saying this bad word, and all the kids are laughing and giggling, and he's saying this word. Well, some of the kids are starting to get upset. And I said, it doesn't mean anything to him. He doesn't even know what he's saying. He's just making sounds with his mouth. The word has lost its meaning. The word doesn't have sort of the power it does for us who know the language. So words can be empty at times. And so the question is, when we say words, they mean things. When we say words, it provokes emotion and feeling. When we say certain words, it brings energy. When we say words, sometimes they're just empty and they don't mean anything. When we say the word, the church, what's sort of the response in our spirits? Is it, oh, the church, or the church? Or like, what is that emotion? Does that word have power in our lives, or is it just kind of empty? What does that word mean? Words... meanings can change over time, okay? And again, all of this I'm talking about is relevant, all right? I just want you to know that. Words, the meaning of words change over time. So, for example, the word inmate used to mean a housemate or a tenant. The word artificial meant full of artistic and technical skill. That's what the word artificial used to mean. The word queen used to just be a word for woman. So if you're a woman, you're a queen. Now, that word means something different to us today, but back then it just meant woman. Over the course of time, language evolves, the meanings of words change, and it came to mean royalty. The spelling and sounds of words change. Queen was spelled C-W-E-N-E. If just even in the States, we have the word wash and warsh, right? And so someone from a different, who hears that from a different sort of country or culture or language, it sounds like two completely different words. The word knight, as in medieval knight, a warrior, used to be pronounced knicht. Really, though, it did. I took a class, the history of the English language. Like I said, I was an English major. The pronunciation was completely different. And all this is significant because, again, what does the word, the symbol, church, what does that word mean? Has the meaning changed over time? Are we using the word how it used to be used? Does the meaning behind the word church match up to the biblical definition of what the church is? Now, the word church, in a sense, bear with me, isn't actually in the original New Testament, all right? The New Testament was written in a different language. It was written in Greek. And so the word church isn't a Greek word. It wasn't in the Greek language. Now, some words, like our word baptism, it just kind of evolved out of a Greek word, baptismo. And so it just kind of evolves, and it's from that word. The church word, meaning, well, what it means, isn't in the New Testament. But that's all right, because most of the words in the Greek New Testament were translated into English. And so they picked an English word, church. Now, when you translate a word, you want to make sure the word you pick to translate means the same thing. And that's what someone who translates does. It's not like, and this language has a word for this, and this language has a word meaning the same thing, and so you just kind of pick words. It's a little bit more complicated than that. And so if someone who's multilingual, let's say you say something along the lines of, you know, if you're hot and you're wearing a hot outfit and you're eating hot salsa, translating that phrase is going to be a little difficult. Because when you say, I'm hot, do you mean you're warm or do you mean you're good looking? All right, so you say, I'm hot. Well, the translator hears that word, they determine what the meaning is, and then they find a word in that language that means the same thing. And so I'm going to talk about a temperature. It's warm. I'm hot. And so they're going to find a word that means warm temperature, and then they're going to use that word. But then when you say, oh, and I'm in a hot outfit, does that mean you're wearing, you know, long blue jeans and a hoodie and you got a coat on? Or does it mean your outfit's attractive? And so we're going to sell. So the translator is like, oh, well, what does that word mean? Well, it means attractive. And so they're going to find a word in that new language that means attractive. And it's probably not going to be the same word that they translate for a warm temperature. For us, that word means multiple things. That same word doesn't mean those same things in the other culture, the other language. And then last but not least, you're eating hot salsa. Well, who wants to eat warm salsa? Well, it's not warm. It just came out of the refrigerator. So all of a sudden, their hot means spicy. So they're going to find a word that means spicy and translate it spicy. So you figure out what the word in that language is, what does it mean, and you take that meaning and you come up with a new word in the language that you're translating into. Now, in the Greek, the word is ekklesia, all right? And so that's the word when it's used in the New Testament here. And so in our verse in Matthew 16:18, God's talking about ekklesia. That's the word he uses. And so the question is, when that word is translated, what does that word mean? And then the word we've translated in the church, does it mean the same thing when it was translated back hundreds of years ago? Well, let's look at the word ekklesia and find out what it means. The word ekklesia, we're going to look at the scripture here, but just these are what the smart people tell me. The word ekklesia was generally understood to mean a regularly summoned legislative body or assembly. All right? So it's a group that there's some sort of organization, there's some sort of structure to, that meets regularly, and it is the group, it is the assembly, it is the congregation, all right? And so with that word, ekklesia is a group of people that met together regularly, and the identity, it was a group communal identity, all right? We have the Illinois General Assembly that meets. You might say the Illinois Ekklesia, all right? It's a group that meets together, and it is the people. It is a communal identity, a group of people that meet together. That's what the word ekklesia means. And so in Matthew 16:18, again, Jesus says, I will build my church. Okay, he's not talking about concrete. He's not talking about wood and all this stuff. He's not talking about that. He's talking about, I will build a group of people, a community of people, a fellowship, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It being the community of people, the congregation, the assembly. In Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, verse 11, I believe this is the word is used three times in the Gospels. The next time it's used here is here in Acts chapter 5 and verse 11. The context is there's a guy and his wife, Ananias and Sapphira, and they've sold a piece of property, and then they're going to give the money earned from selling that property to the community, the congregation, the church. Well, they want to keep a little bit for themselves, and they tell the church, hey, we're giving everything we made off selling this land. Well, they're lying. They're lying to the elders. They're lying to the church, to the community. They're lying to the Holy Spirit. And they drop down dead. And then in verse 11, it says, and so when these people drop down dead, there's some fear. And it says, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. So again, that word there, fear came upon the people, the community, the fellowship, the assembly of people that were meeting together. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, the context here, Stephen is preaching. He's about to be killed because of the things he's saying. And he talks history to his audience. He's talking about Moses and when the Hebrew people were, they had left Egypt and they're in the wilderness. And just starting at verse 35, again for some context. This Moses whom you rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. Now, that word in the congregation in the wilderness, the word there is ekklesia. It's a word we translate church. Now, in this, it's not translated church because it's talking about the Hebrew people back in the wilderness. But it's the congregation of people. It's the group of Hebrew people. It's the assembly of Hebrew people. It's the community and the fellowship of the Hebrew people walking in the wilderness. It's not a meeting, it's not a building, it's not any of these things. It's a group of people in Acts chapter 8. And so Stephen is killed after delivering this sermon, which inspires even more persecution. And so in verse 8 it says, and Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. All right? It's not talking about throwing stones at a building, all right? It's not talking about trying to tear apart an organizational structure. There's persecution against the church. There's persecution against the people. God's people, the community of people, the fellowship. Again, it's the identity of a community that's being persecuted here. And then my favorite, Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 27. So Paul and Barnabas, they're returning from a missionary journey. And in verse 27, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so right there it says, and when they arrived and gathered the church together. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say they gathered at the church. It doesn't say they met at the church. It says the church gathered. That's completely different than the language we would use. And there's a huge significance there. They didn't meet at the church. They didn't go to some place which was the church. It says they gathered the church. They gathered the community, the assembly of believers together. So, the biblical understanding is clearly the community of God's people, the assembly, the congregation. So, when it was translated church, well, does that church mean the community of people, the gathering, the assembly, the congregation, the fellowship? Or does it mean something else? And so the word church, and again, this is what the scholars are saying, people smarter than I am. I'm actually going to communicate to you the Greek word and listen to how it sounds, because this is where it comes from. In Old Greek, there's a word, kurios, which means, in general, Lord. Not just the Lord Jesus, but just in general, Lord. It sounds like this, again, kurios. And then if you add a different ending, it means belonging to the Lord, and it's kuriakon. That word evolves and morphs over time, and it becomes a part of the Germanic languages and languages up in Scotland and what is now England. It's called Old English. And the word kuriakon becomes kirk. And so kirk, there's an English word, C-I-R-C-E, and then there's a Scottish word, K-I-R-K, and maybe an E at the end. So kirk, and so that word becomes our church. And so the meaning was belonging to the Lord, but even specifically that the Scottish word meant the Lord's house. Well, then why in the world, if it means the Lord's house, the gathering place, why would you use that word to translate when you're talking about the people? The church, to be honest with you, hundreds of years ago, wasn't a good word to use to communicate the meaning when you're translating the language. And unfortunately, we are stuck with that word, so we're just going to figure out how to work around it, all right? Now, here's the thing. The very first English translation, guess what? They didn't use the word church. William Tyndale. The very first English translation, he used the word congregation. Because that's what it means. It's the congregation. It's the community of people. That's what the church is. And so, unfortunately, when we use it in all these different ways, and I do, we all do. I mean, if you're born in America and you've been to the church your whole life, we use it in certain ways. And we're even teaching our daughter Emma how to use the word church, all right? So every time we're driving down this road, and even if we're not headed here, and even I want to say, even if we're not headed to the church as the house of the Lord instead of the people group, we say, oh, there's the church. And so we're even teaching Emma, hey, it's a building, it's a location, it's a place. It's not the congregation. And so there's some contemporary problems with the meaning when we use the word church the way we do. And again, I'm not expecting anyone to change. I'm not going to be the church police for the next year, all right? Just keep using it how you're using it, but know what it really means, all right? And so the church can become synonymous with a building, all right? And so when we look at that picture on the screen, what is that? It's a church, right? It's the house of the Lord. It's a church. That's how we use it. What did we do this morning? We met at the church. So it's synonymous with a building. In seminary, I had a church planning class. A guy who taught the class, he primarily wasn't a professor. He was a church planter, all right? That doesn't mean he built buildings. It meant he gathered a congregation, a community of people together to worship the Lord. And so he's like, guys, if you're going to go plant a church, make sure you never call the building the church, because it's not the church. He's adamant about that. It's the church's facility. It is the facility. And for a long time, I really tried to stop calling it the church. I want to say, it's the facility. It's, you know, but when I put out to the student minister, I'm like, hey, we're meeting at the church. It's just, that's what we do. That's how we use the word. And so, when we use the word the wrong way, and we will continue to use it the wrong way, I think we sort of dilute it a bit. And it just kind of loses that power of what it really means. And so it becomes synonymous with the building. It becomes synonymous with the service itself, the meeting and the gathering we attend. And so what time does church start? We mean to say, what time does the service start? But we say, what time does church start? I was late for church. Hey, I'm tired from the weekend. I'm not going to church. Church was good today. We were talking about the service itself. We're talking about the meeting and the gathering and how it went. And the problem is when we dilute the meaning and using it that way, and again, we will continue to use it that way because it's ingrained, it's easy just to come and go and sit back and watch the show. It's a performance that you go to just to watch. It doesn't require any involvement, all right? You come to get fed, and getting involved is optional, you know? It's coming for an event. And unfortunately, when we take that meaning, it's the service, well, we can just go to church. The New Testament doesn't talk about going to church. It never talks about it. It talks about the church gathering. Do you hear that? That is way more powerful than going to church. No, we're going to church on Sunday. No, the church is gathering on Sunday morning. Way more powerful, way more cool. You know, hey, we're going to church. That's not like it doesn't have a lot of power in that meaning. And so when we hear that verse in Matthew, the church is going to prevail against the gates of hell. It's the church. It's the gathering of God's people. It's the community, the congregation. It's us by the power of God that prevails against the gates of hell. But then also church becomes synonymous with an organizational structure, entity, that is somehow separate from ourselves. And so we don't really see ourselves as the church. And this is because the reality is in our culture, the church is a legal corporate entity, all right? And the thing is, we don't operate that way. Like, we don't think, oh, we're a corporation. But for the government of the United States, we need to be a corporation, all right? But we don't operate that way at all. The leadership of the church, ministry team leaders, they aren't the church either. It's not like there's someone sitting up in the ivory tower who is the church, and we're like separate from. Well, let me try to explain that a little bit more. We don't serve the church. We don't give to the church as if the church is some sort of separate entity. Rather, we serve and give as the church. So when we pass the offering sort of basket or whatever around, you're not giving to the church is this entity organization. You are giving as the church. Like the church is giving. It's pulling our resources together to do ministry. It's not like the money's going in some, like we're collecting it for the leaders of the organization, you know, I'm not seeing the money, you know. Like certainly there's people who oversee it and sort of are in charge of the bank accounts and all of that, but it's still our money. It's your money. It's our resources. It's the church's. And so you're not giving your money away on a Sunday morning to an entity, and that's how people see it, but we are the church giving for us to do ministry. It's a completely different mindset. And ultimately, we fail to recognize the glorious truth that the church is who we are, that it is a part of our identity, that we are the church. Back in the 90s, there was a basketball team, college basketball team, University of Michigan. Five players played for the University of Michigan, and they were known as the Fab Five, okay? The Fab Five. They had a tremendous impact on college basketball, a tremendous impact on our culture. Kids who play basketball and sports today who wear black socks, they wear black socks because of the Fab Five. People didn't wear black socks playing basketball before the Fab Five. The reason basketball players have long shorts today is because of the Fab Five. These basketball players, they played for the University of Michigan. Now, the thing is, they weren't the University of Michigan. They were basketball players who played for the University of Michigan. Their identity is, we're basketball players playing for this organization. And so when they graduate, they cease. They're not a part of, they're not even playing for Michigan. They're not a part of the university. But the thing is, they are the Fab Five. There's a difference there. Do you see that? Like they are, they don't stop being the Fab Five. That's just who they are. That's their identity. And often I think it's the church. We're not playing for the church. We're not playing for the university. We are the church. It's an issue of where we find our identity. Are we just individuals sort of serving and giving to the church as this outside entity, or are we the church, a part of our identity? It's the issue of when we find our identity as a part of the church, it's the difference from being an owner or an employee, all right? So let's say you're employed by a coffee shop, okay? What do? You go in and you do your job. You clock in, you clock out, you do your job, you do what you're told to do, and you get paid, okay? But you don't have to have any sort of investment in the job. It's just a job. You're getting your salary, right? You're not taking ownership in what's going on. Maybe if you've been there a long time and you're good friends with the owner, you might start to take some ownership. But for the most part, it's a part-time job. You're not invested, or a full-time job perhaps, but you're not doing much more than the minimum. We've had a lot of part-time jobs, and it's not like those part-time jobs. I worked at a grocery store, I worked at a pizza place, and I was just an employee. I want the company to do good, so I have a job. I worked for Blockbuster for a while. I wanted them to do good, but they didn't, and they went out of business, and a lot of people lost their jobs. But for the most part, an employee, you're getting paid. You're doing it for the money. But if you're the owner, you're invested. Like, you want your coffee shop to succeed, so you're invested in every aspect of it. But I think, unfortunately, again, we're not invested. Sometimes we see ourselves as employees instead of owners. When you're the owner, you go all in. And so the church, Crossroads, just ask yourself, do you act as an employee or an owner? Are you minimally invested, or are you all in? Do you take ownership of the ministries of the body of believers? Do you want to commit and get involved and join in? When something needs done, right? We see something, someone needs to take care of that. And then we go and complain, hey, no one's taking care of that. Do you see yourself as the person who can get that done, because you are the church? You're always looking for someone else to take care of things. This issue of finding our identity in the church as opposed to just this outside entity can be illustrated also through Brett Favre and the Green Bay Packers. Brett Favre, I really just want us to get this point. Brett Favre, he is a National Football League quarterback. He played for the Green Bay Packers. And the question is, who are the Green Bay Packers? Are they the players? They're not. Or is it an organization interested in making some money? Is it the organization or is it the players? It's not the players, it's the organization. Players go and they play for the Green Bay Packers. They're not the Green Bay Packers. And so what happened is when Brett Favre, he played for Green Bay for a long time. And then he left the Green Bay Packers and he played for a couple other teams, the New York Jets and the Minnesota Vikings. And a lot of Green Bay Packer fans, and maybe you're out there, a lot of Green Bay Packer fans felt betrayed. They were upset that Brett Favre could leave the Packers and play for these other teams because it felt like he had betrayed them. But the thing is, Brett Favre wasn't a Green Bay Packer. He was an NFL quarterback who was playing for. I can't bring this point home enough that God doesn't want us to just play for the church. He wants us to be the church. If you have all things considered equal, if you have a team of players playing for an organization or a team of players who own the team and have a vested interest, all things considered equal, who's going to win? The guys who own the team, they have a vested ownership in what's going on. God doesn't want us to play for the church. He wants us to be the church. When it is a part of our identity, we see ourselves as the church. It is a wonderful community of believers. The early church in Acts, chapters 2 and 4. Hey, really quick, we're moving along here pretty well. This mic, it's making all sorts of noises, isn't it? I'm thinking I'm just going to use one of these here because this is, I don't want the distraction.
All right, thanks. In Acts chapter 5, again, we see Ananias and Sapphira. And before that, in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, we have this beautiful picture of what the church is. They fellowship together. They meet together. They break bread together. There is this wonderful body of believers. It's this community. It's this community, assembly, congregation of people where there's this bond and people are joining the church, this community, every day. People are coming to faith in Christ every day. But then you have, again, in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. And so up to this point, people, if they have a lot of wealth, they're selling possessions, they're selling land, and then giving to the community of believers, the church, to everyone who has need. And so if you're selling land, it means you're fairly wealthy. So Ananias and Sapphira, they sell some land. They sell some property, as I'd mentioned earlier. And they're going to give the money to the church. Now, they sell this land, but you know what? They want to keep a little bit back for themselves. But they tell everyone that they've given all that they earned. Now, newsflash, if they sell the piece of land and they're going to give it to the church, guess what? They have more land. It's not like they're going to be poor. they probably own lots of land. But just this one piece, they just couldn't give it all. They had to keep a little bit back for themselves, and they lied about it. And they dropped down dead. They were playing for the church. They were attending church. They were kind of showing up and a part of things, but they didn't find their identity in the church. They were doing just enough to get by. Again, there's a profound shift of mindset when we see ourselves as the church. I mentioned this already. Our tithes and offerings, we're not just giving to the church, but rather, we are the church giving. We're going to be having a every fall we have a ministry fair and an opportunity to sign up and get involved in small groups. We're going to be having another one of those where the idea is we sign up. I'm going to be careful about how the words I use here. We sign up to get involved in a ministry of the church. But still, there's this idea of like joining this outside entity to serve rather than we are the church signing up to do ministry. We're not just signing up for ministry. We are the church signing up to serve. We have a prayer meeting that meets at the church on Wednesday. You guys catch me? We meet at the church. That's what we say. I want to say this. We don't just have a prayer meeting that meets at the church. Rather, the church gathers to pray. Guys, there is so much power in that. Like when we really understand what the church means from a biblical understanding, and when you say the church is gathering to pray, the church is standing, is gathering to pray to stand against the gates of hell. There is so much power in that. On a Sunday morning, we're not just gathering to go to church, but the church is gathering to worship. The church is gathering to fellowship and encourage each other. The church is gathering to study God's word. The church is not just we're showing up to go to church and to do church and to fellowship at the church. We are the church. We are God's people who prevail against the gates of hell. We are the bride of Christ. Every Sunday morning, I want to be really intentional. You probably never noticed it, but I always say, good morning, Crossroads. Welcome, Crossroads. I don't say welcome to Crossroads, because you are Crossroads. In your life, well, actually, here's the question. Is Crossroads, us, is Crossroads gathering? Is Crossroads praying? Is Crossroads giving? Is Crossroads serving? Is Crossroads ministering? Is Crossroads sharing the gospel? Is Crossroads making disciples? If the answer in your life is no to any of those things, well, then Crossroads isn't doing those things. Because if Crossroads is going to evangelize and Crossroads is going to make disciples, that means you got to be the ones doing it. It's not some sort of entity out there. It's us. It's the community that makes disciples. It's the community that shares the gospel and is ministering and in serving. We have to understand that the church is us. We are the church. We need to take ownership of that. And so just to close off, like I said, I'm not going to be the church police because we're going to continue to use it the way we've used it over and over and over and over. But when we say the church, we have to know that the church, when it gathers together and when it prays together and when it meets together and when it studies God's word together, there is power. And it's the power we see when Jesus is going to establish his church. Jesus has established this community of believers to prevail against the gates of hell. There is so much power there. Let's pray. Father God, we just want to thank you for your church. We want to thank you for your community of believers, God, and just let us see the truth of who we are biblically as the church. It's not just a building, not just a gathering, not just this organization of leaders, but we are the church, and you have given us something to do. It's not optional. It's a part of who we are, God. And so would you give Crossroads us power to do your work in this world, God. That is our prayer as we as the church pray together in unity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.